video. He's like, Dad, look at this video that we took of Lincoln. Him and Gabe were over, and they show me the video, and they open the closet door, and out of one of the top shelves falls Lincoln, and they catch him. They're like, you know, it's, you know, and it makes you think in all of these situations, like, what on earth are you doing, right? What on earth are you thinking? Well, in our passage for this week, I think it's appropriate and to ask that question too. What on earth was God doing here in Acts 2? We started it last week, and today, you know, we're going to see four answers to that question as we pick up our story here in Acts. And we see the people themselves were asking something similar. I mean, they'd heard this loud, violent wind, remember? They had seen this fire that wasn't really fire. They had heard these seemingly drunk weirdos preaching in all kinds of different languages. And they're going, what in the world? Remember verses 11, 12, 13? They're amazed. They're perplexed. They're asking one another, what does this mean? What's going on? What on earth is going on? By anybody's account, this was not normal. And so Peter responds in Acts 2:14. Look there with me. Let's read together. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Okay, so here's the first part of the answer to our question of what on earth was God doing. First, he's fulfilled his intention. See, Peter says this was not an early morning drinking party. No, quite the opposite. This was something that God had planned for a really long time. He had predicted it hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament book of Joel. The prophet Joel had been told that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit. Now, this was not a human-directed event. It was an intentional, God-directed event that was ushering in the new era that we talked about last week. This new era when God comes to live in his people. And that prophecy in Joel fleshes out a little more of what that looks like to be connected with God and to have him living in you. First of all, it uses the phrase, pour out my spirit. Is God's spirit a liquid? You know, he can pour? No. Bible experts say that this word poured out is the same word that is used for a torrential rain. So think of it as rain for parched ground. You know, as we have sung, let it rain, let it rain, let it rain. The God's spirit is a life-giving rain of sorts. He's a person, but the presence that he brings is like a life-giving downpour on parched and drying ground. It goes on and says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Joel predicts that when the Spirit of God comes on people, that some of them will have visions and dreams and they will prophesy. What does he mean by prophesy? Well, in the New Testament, there are two main meanings. I can point to about a dozen of each. One is to predict the future. Okay, that's normally what we think of when we think of prophesy. Another one, according to the best lexicon of the Greek, is to proclaim an inspired revelation. Okay? So here it seems to be the latter, because no one seems to be predicting the future. And Peter says that this is what was fulfilled that day of Pentecost, when the disciples were miraculously speaking in other tongues. In other words, they were prophesying, that is, they were proclaiming words from God, God's inspired revelation. God was revealing things to them, in this case, their languages that they didn't know that they were speaking. But that also makes better sense of why dreams and visions are lumped into the same category here. In a nutshell, Joel predicted that in the last days, God would reveal more things to his people than he ever had before, which is really cool, like we talked about last week. And as this book progresses, we'll see how he also gave his people many different dreams and visions too. But in other words, this new era that we're in of God living in people, it brings a whole deeper and newer and more powerful relationship with God, that he's more personally active than ever before. That was always his plan and his intention, and it's now come to pass. But that's not all. Joel's prophecy also makes clear, here's our second point of today, that he's filled every kind of person. You see that? He mentions the sons and the daughters, the young men, the old men. In verse 18, even on my servants, which, by the way, servants he's referring to there is the lowest class of people. In the Greek, it's there like the indentured servant or the kind of the bond servant or the slave. Okay? So in this, God has defied everyone's expectations. He's saying, you know, some Jewish leaders at the time taught that the Spirit only came upon wise and rich men. And how many of us would qualify? None. You know, not very many of us, right? But God wasn't going to be tied to their rules. He would come to live in every kind of person, from the elderly to the kids, from the high class to the lowest of classes, both men and women. And guys, this kind of equalization was unprecedented in world history. I've been reading a book recently about women and how women have historically been treated on a global scale. And many of you know that women have tended to be kind of the bottom of the barrel. There continue to be far more women in poverty today than men. They continue to be treated poorly in many cases. The book made me sick. See how they've been abused and disposed of as men would desire. I was surprised to discover how even the great thinker Confucius thought of women. I didn't know this about him, but he defended that they should be treated as property. Many in his tradition taught that women must do everything their husband and their mother-in-law wanted. And mother-in-law. They were literally like a slave of the family household. That they were treated like that. They weren't to leave the house. If they were abandoned by their husband, they weren't allowed to remarry. Sayings like this were taught. We should not be too familiar with the lower classes or with women. Women cannot be taught. They cannot be instructed. The woman with no talent is the one who has merit. Disorder is not sent down by heaven. It is produced by women. Confucius, his tradition. And this is certainly not limited to the Far East. If we looked at ways that women have been thought of and treated right here in Berlin or in America, it's disgusting. I was reading a woman in the U.S., a woman is beaten every 9 seconds. Raped every 2 minutes. 1 in 3 women will be a victim of violence at some point in her lifetime. Each day, an average of 3 women die at the hands of someone who claimed to love them. In fact, get this, I found out that the entire time of the Afghanistan and Iraq war, those 12 years or whatever, the number of troops that we lost was 6,000 something. And the number of American women during that time who were murdered by a current or ex-male partner during that time was double that in those 12 years, almost 12,000. Okay, this is not a them problem. This is an us problem, that we have a difference. We don't have God's standard of how people should be treated, women or otherwise. I mean, I could quote all kinds of other statistics about not just women abuse, but elder abuse in the U.S., or how poor are treated worldwide, or the ways that the young are exploited. But let me just give you one more. In 2015, the National Hotline for Missing and Exploited Children in America received 4.4 million reports. And the reports overwhelmingly had to do with sexual abuse. America, 4.4 million just in 2015. And it's skyrocketing. It's been going up and up and up. Okay? God hates this stuff. But this passage shows us God's inspiring alternative, equality, regardless of gender or class, liberty and justice for all. Do you know that Americans didn't make that up, but God did? That's God's passion. That's what this passage is about. He pursues everyone, cares about everyone, wants to live inside of everyone. Young, old, man, woman, slave, free. It's an unprecedented leveling and uniting of the human landscape. To quote Galatians 3, you guys know this verse, through Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Republican or Democrat. Wait, no, that's not in there. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ Jesus. When we turn to Jesus, we're brought into a family that isn't fractured by differences, but is fueled by them. That all of us, despite our massive differences, are invited to join him at his table and be with him forever. It's awesome. I love what John Newton said, the slave trader who turned Christian, who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. First wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. Second wonder will be to not see many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. Amen. The fact that God would love us and save us and bring us to his table, despite how sinful we all are, is a privilege beyond any other. And so today, if you're feeling like a loser, if you're feeling down, if it's been rough, praise God, you're loved. And you're invited to his table where everyone is brought in as family and we can live out that equality. And by the way, if you're tempted to treat other people and you're the lower people than you in your life like crud, please remember this passage also this week that your lower people at work, your kids, the people you relate with, treat them with the equality that God gives us. But that's not all God was up to in this passage. Look at verse 19. Continues to quote that Joel prophecy. It says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. So Peter here, he's quoting from this Joel 2 passage, and it foretells these miraculous signs and wonders God's going to do in the last days. Peter probably thought they had already begun, like when the sun had turned dark at Jesus' crucifixion. But he probably thought that they had not all been happened yet, because notice the language in there. It uses words like fire and smoke and blood, okay? In other words, this is the classic passage or classic explanation, classic, what's the word, description in the Old Testament of God's judgment, okay? This is a judgment passage, God sending destruction on all those who had rebelled on him. You know, it's like the end times Armageddon kind of stuff, okay? And in fact, Peter is going to end his message in verse 40 by warning them and pleading with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, Joel's prophecy predicted that in the last days there would be more than just God revealing a lot to his people. There would be judgment for those who weren't God's people. And so the miraculous language speaking proved that they were in the last days. So he's going, shoot, we're in the last days. What's that mean? That means judgment is also coming soon. And so wake up, people. Get ready. And that's why our third point today is that he warned of imminent retribution. Peter is realizing, and as he's preaching here, that payback for sins could happen at any moment. At any moment, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, the darkness and blood and smoke and fire and all of that God could bring. And the bad news, of course, is that's still true today. As much as I don't like to preach it, it's still true that at any moment, God could pull the plug and judge sin. And actually, when you read stats like the ones I just read, it's no wonder that God's going to judge with all the things that destroy that are on the loose, the sin and selfishness. And according to this passage, his judgment won't be pretty. In fact, I've got a little video that reminds me of like Independence Day, the new movie that came out, right? A while back, the resurgence or whatever. And we got this clip of like, this is kind of like, I know it's not going to be exactly like this, but this is kind of like it's going to be at the end when God comes down. There's going to be mass judgment and destruction and fire and smoke and blood, as the text says. It's not going to be pretty. But the good news is that God isn't just planning retribution. This is the good news this morning. Our last point is that he's also orchestrated a way of salvation. Verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That verse Joel's quoting has a rich Old Testament tradition. I wish I could go into all of the uses, but by the time we get to the New Testament, it's basically a synonym for trusting faith in God and trusting obedience, okay? So it's everyone who puts their faith in the Lord will be saved. And in Joel, the Lord was referring to who? God, yes. But Peter's going to refer to Jesus with this verse as we keep going. Look with me at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. All right, Peter basically says, listen up. All right, there's this guy. If you don't know him, his name is Jesus. And here's what he did. He did a whole bunch of miracles. They're amazing. But here's also what happened. He got unjustly killed. He got murdered on a cross. But God raised him from the dead. Okay? Now, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm not sure if this is true. How do we know the historicity of these events? I mean, there's lots of old texts that people made up. Why isn't this a made up text? Why should we base our life on some old book? It's an important question, and there's lots of good answers. Let me just give you a couple thoughts today. First of all, the Jewish historian Josephus lived and wrote in the first century, okay? Same century as Jesus. He wrote this. He wrote that Jesus, this Jesus guy, was a doer of paradoxon works, okay? That Greek word, paradoxon, what do you think it means? Strange, wonderful, beyond comprehension, blow your mind kind of things. Jesus did these paradoxical works that he said during his time. Pretty cool. An source outside the Bible who mentioned Jesus and who he was, what he did. There's other outside sources too that talk about Christ. Some Roman historians talk about a guy that they thought was Crestus that the whole world had gone after. And there's different things that point to this guy named Jesus who ripped a hole in history. Okay. And by the way, even in our text here, if Christ had not truly died or if he had not truly risen again, Peter's audience would have laughed at him, right? They would have said, whatever, we know. You know, they would have produced the body. Said, here, look, he's a dead guy right here. Later, Jews who didn't like Jesus would write about him. But again, they would write that he was a sorcerer. Isn't that interesting? It accords with the biblical accounts on a number of levels that Jesus did amazing things, but also that they didn't like him. That they thought he had his power from the dark side. As it were. Again, there's good intellectual reasons to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he really did get up out of that grave. And if somebody gets up out of a grave, I'm going to listen to them. Okay? I'm going to. But here's what I want to point out. I want to point out how deeply God the Father is embedded in these verses. Did you see that in verse 22? First, God accredited Jesus. That's a fancy word for publicly endorsed. Okay. God helped Jesus do all these miracles to show that he's the real deal, that he's his son. Not only that, but when Jesus was murdered, God wasn't surprised. Did you see that in verse 23? It was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that Jesus was handed over to his death. Now it's impossible to get our minds around this, but do you see what this text is saying? It's saying that sin, this most heinous sin in history, was their fault, but it was God's plan. How can that be? How can it be God's plan and our fault for our sin? He said, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You know, it's a paradox. It's a mind blower, but it's what the Bible says. It's God's plan, our fault. We freely chose it. By the way, aren't you surprised that Peter says that to them here? You, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. I mean, this guy was freaked out by a little servant girl, right? Just a couple months ago. And now he's saying, you killed him. You killed God's man. Praise God that he can give us the strength to overcome our fears, right? He can give us the strength to live for him in this world when it's so difficult, when we're afraid of so many things. Now, I want to just speak to this God's plan and their fault thing real quick, okay? This is certainly debatable, okay, of how these fit together. There's whole streams of the Christian church that fall on different sides of this camp, okay? Let me say just a couple things. First of all, I don't think it's worth fighting over. I think it's worth sticking together on because we really don't know exactly how that paradox works out. Secondly, I think the best way that I can make sense of it is something that Dr. William Lane Craig has propagated, and that is that God looked at all the possible worlds that he could have created, and he decided that the best one would be one with free will. And he knew exactly what would happen if he created that world with free will. He knew exactly every choice that would ever be made, but he chose to create it anyway, knowing the end from the beginning. And so it was his plan, but we had legitimate free will, and it's legitimately our responsibility for our choices. You can disagree with me on that. We can still be friends. There's my two cents. All right. Text goes on to say God did something else. Verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Again, the text says God was involved. This time, what did God do? Raised him from the dead, right? Okay, I know I'm putting you to sleep this morning. I'm trying. Whew. All right. From the beginning to end, God was involved, okay? He was intentionally active. This was God's deal. Saving us was God's idea, and it was God's passion, okay? Hear that again this morning. Your God loves you. It's his passion to bring you back home to him rather than have you experience the judgment that will certainly come. Okay, so what on earth has God done? Here's what he's done. He's orchestrated a plan like a composer creates an amazing symphony. It went through a dark time. Jesus was crucified, but it came to a glorious ending, a resolve, a beautiful ending where anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ would be forgiven and saved from the judgment they deserved. It's good news. That's what Christianity is all about. By the way, the Bible experts say that the word there in verse 24 is the same word used for labor contractions, that death could not hold Jesus the same way that a woman can't hold a baby in her body that wants to come, right? It comes, no matter if you try to hold it in or not. And death couldn't hold Jesus. Why? Because he's the maker of life. Okay, he had to emerge from that grave. He couldn't possibly be held in there forever. As Colossians 1 says, for by Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. Guys, that's a really big Jesus. It's not just a nice bearded guy. Right? That's a really, really big Jesus. A colossal, massive, this is not even just, he's not even like a superhero Jesus. I mean, it's way more. I mean, he's like anybody who can create a universe and sustain a universe. That's something only God can do. And that's what the text is saying. It's saying that Jesus is that big. And honestly, saving us from our sins was something only God could do too. It's no small thing that Jesus lived a perfect life so he could pay the perfect penalty for our sins and suffer and die to save us from an Independence Day kind of mess. And you know, that makes us love him like crazy. That he would sacrifice himself for us heroically and save everyone from all time who would call on his name, as the text says. Guys, as I was thinking about this week and reading some stories, looking at some stuff, I was really convicted that I felt like my heart gets this, the gospel gets old sometimes to me. And I think to all of us that we kind of becomes ho-hum. Yeah, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. You know, went on the Packers plan, right? Or whatever, you know, ho-hum. Once Jesus died for my sins, you know, what's next that I got to do? But it's a really big deal, and I hope that our hearts awaken to that this morning. Let me close with two different stories that help my heart awaken a little bit toward this week, okay? First is the story of a girl named Tiffany from Rick McKinley's book, Jesus in the Margins. She's a 31-year-old girl who wrote, "When I was 9 years old, I was molested by a family member. At the time, I really did not understand what was happening, but I knew it wasn't normal. I was too scared to tell anyone, and the abuse continued until I was 12, and I told my mom what was happening. She cried so loud and for so long, and I realized then the gravity of what had happened. I've never been able to scrub the sick feeling off my soul that was put there during the abuse. I go through life feeling dirty and dejected. I hate men." Well, maybe that's a little strong. "But every relationship I've ever had has been shallow because of the abuse. I can't give myself to them, not emotionally anyways. I can have a sexual relationship, but that's about as far as it goes. For some reason, trusting men with my body isn't a big deal. I just can't trust them with my heart. But I am always amazed," she wrote, "at how God has met me in the deepest parts of me. Even though I've been angry at God, I realize that God has loved me the whole time. And though the abuse taught me that I was worthless, Christ taught me that I am precious. I am still single, but I don't give myself away to guys anymore. I see now that the love I was looking for can only be found in Jesus. And I'm a grateful daughter who is just trying to stay in my Father's love." Powerful. I think a lot of times we forget how much of a void we have. But the love of Jesus changed everything for them. And I just want to remind us today that wherever we're at, if we are doing pretty good or if we really are feeling the void, that we're just as desperate as both of those folks. And we need Jesus and his love desperately. And that his love will fill that void and give us joy and hope as we pursue him and as we trust him, as we look to him. Guys, nothing else can fill the void. That's the stuff we have. It's all going to mold or rust or, you know, our faces start to wrinkle. We're all going the direction of the next world. And so let's continue to trust Jesus. You know, do we see him for all he is? Are we captivated by him? Are our hearts captured, as we sang about earlier? In fact, didn't you love that hymn that we sang earlier? I love those lyrics. They're so powerful. And it was written over 100 years ago by a woman named Ora Rowan. And I want us to consider those lyrics again. Can we just talk through them again? I know we sang them earlier. But she wrote, have you really heard him, seen him, known him? Is your heart a captured heart? She said, let his matchless worth compel you. Crown him now, your unrivaled Lord. Idols once they won us, charmed us, lovely things of time and sense. Plated with gold, sin disarms us, veiling death with sweetness. What has stripped the tempting beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of Jesus' matchless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Guys, Jesus is better than anything else in the world, no matter how sweet or sparkly it may seem. And I love the next verse. It goes on and says, who extinguishes the idol's candle to bring the rising sun? Who discards their cold winter so that summer has begun? this light that's in Christ. It's that look that melted Peter, that face that Stephen saw, the heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. You know, for all of us struggling with addictions or struggling with whatever, the only thing that's going to break that is when we keep looking at how good he is, that he's better. His ways are better than our idols, as this hymn says. Is your heart captured by his beauty and by his heart? Peter's message centered on this Jesus. He's the big deal. He's the main attraction. He's literally the center of the universe. He's the main thing. And so let's make our main thing keeping the main thing the main thing. Okay, right? Let's pray. Would you? Lord, I just thank you again that as we've come together, that your word reminds us that we're not doing life all alone in some random pile of junk, but that you are orchestrating a plan of salvation, that you're going to bring us home. We get to celebrate with you and be with you at your table forever and ever. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, has not heard you or seen you or known you, Lord, I pray that right now that they would say, Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Bring me to your table. Bring me into your family. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, just keep awakening our hearts to love you more than the glittering things of this world. And just worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.